Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of the First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, a ministry of the free distribution of Scripture. And for this hour, my privilege to serve as host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. We are joined for a second successive broadcast by the Reverend Dr. John Bernard, president of United World Mission, a global missionary enterprise hailing from Charlotte, North Carolina. But as the last time, we begin with the 27th Psalm, and we will pick up afresh with John Bernard in a moment. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, and wait for the Lord. This psalm, which to my mind is absolutely exquisite, indeed Psalm 27 to my mind may very well be the apex of the Old Testament, but of course that's an arbitrary assessment. It simply happens to be my favorite text betwixt Genesis and the prophet Malachi. And the highlight of chapter 27 is the fourth verse, in which we speak of the beauty of the Lord. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. But for King David, the beauty of God within this context of this psalm is cast within the framework of a very troublesome and turbulent time for David. He is under great distress. He's being assailed and besieged. Life, to put it mildly and bluntly, is simply not an easy task at this stage of King David's existence. As a matter of fact, David would give God reason to be angry with him through the course of his life. And whenever this would translate by way of his sin, we know that there would be external forces that would come against him. And such external forces, frankly, are very ugly, less ugly than what we experience today with the social and political malfeasances playing out all around us. When the King David speaks of not wanting to be cast off, that he wants God to remain faithful to him, knowing full well that he will be, he makes an interesting statement, a very poignant one, in the 10th verse. for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. We are living in a day and age of what we can only describe as a throwaway culture. And we don't simply throw away plastic bottles and metallic cans or diapers. We throw people away now as well. It is a very sad and a very pathetic reality. And I spoke a couple of weeks ago of a Dr. Samuels, the Dean of Academics at the Hindustan Institute in Chennai, India. His father had forsaken him as a little boy. His mother shortly thereafter had died. He had literally been abandoned by his parents, but not by Almighty God, who took him in and who received him to himself. We have a whole generation or two now of children who have been abandoned, if not by their parents, then certainly by parental authority and the wisdom that comes with it. We have a whole generation or two who have been abandoned by governing authority, men and women appointed and elected to be looking after our better interests, only for us to discover that they've been looking after themselves. It is a frightening reality, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. I recall the great Pastor Jim Cimbala of the Brooklyn Tabernacle sharing a story of a colleague in ministry to be remain unnamed, a well-known pastor in the country, who reached out to Pastor Cimbala one day. This was a number of years ago. And he reached out to Jim Cimbala for encouragement. He said, Jim, I realize I pastored a large, even a mega church, but I'm also acutely aware of the fact that tomorrow, half of my people will abandon me in a minute if there's a better offer that comes along down the street, perhaps a better speaker or a better worship band or more glitzy programs. He knew that his people were ultimately, at least a good measure of them, simply not faithful to his ministry or to their calling to that church. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we can throw one another away, but never God. And all the more, therefore, as we look, please, to the 11th verse, this is what we read from King David, no less. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. You see, we instinctively follow our own way, our own natural impulses and desires, and they all seem very natural and right to us. But there is a distinction between man's way and God's way. And that which is natural to us may very well be utterly unnatural to God himself. So we need to ask God, as did King David. Remember, please, that David could easily have followed the pattern of fellow kings and governors and satraps and even emperors who were scattered throughout the ancient Near East. Instead, he chose to follow the way of God. Teach me your way, O Lord. And when he says, O Lord, I love the addition of the word and the letter O. O Lord gives an extra oomph and an extra bit of English to his earnest cry to God. You see, if we're not careful, friends, and I say this of myself as much as I say this of anyone else, if we are not careful and correspondingly intentional, we may profess Christ, we may profess him sincerely, but we will find ourselves, nevertheless, practicing idolatry, professing Christ, but practicing and looking to idols. And we live in a culture that is saturated through and through with idolatry. All the more, we need to ask God to teach us. And you know, friends, one of the saddest things that I find in contemporary life, I listen to what people tell me, but I also very acutely listen to what they don't tell me. And what I don't hear very, very often at all, in fact, it's very, very rare. I rarely, if ever, hear anyone tell me what anyone else has had to teach them. I don't hear of people speaking about what they've learned from their pastors or their teachers or professors or their grandparents or their uncles and aunts. No one seems to be learning anything from anyone. But King David, cries out to Almighty God, "Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path." You know, the great crisis of human reality is that with the advent of sin, sin brings about an inversion to our lives. We're inverted inward. It creates a kind of inward crookedness. And as the great 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant, by no means a Bible thumper of any ilk, it was Kant who said that out of the crooked we could add inverted timber of humanity, no good may come. But you know, that's why we cry out to God to place us on a level path. Jesus said, the road to salvation is narrow, and thankfully it's straight. The road to destruction is wide, but the road to salvation is straight and narrow. Having been to Russia several times, I learned quickly, you did not go up or down a flight of steps without taking great care with each step, because there was back in the day no uniform code of construction. You and I need to subscribe to the unified code of construction, if you will, and of application, as we find in the Word of God. The Word of God will not lead us astray. Christ, who is its embodiment, will never lead us astray. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Praise the Lord. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210. WPHT. This is a double blessing for me, and I trust for all of you. Last week, it was our consummate privilege to be sharing these microphones with the Reverend Dr. John Bernard, who is president of the United World Mission, a global missionary enterprise emanating from Charlotte, North Carolina. And I love John so much, and And his time, I just wanted him back. And John, I'm so grateful you were willing to return.
Oh, it's so good to be back.
Well, praise God. John, picking up where we left off, and you and I, of course, have so much to talk about. We could easily begin to wax eloquent concerning the Boston Red Sox or the Boston Celtics. But let's stay with our category of the hour, something much more precious anyhow, the gospel of Jesus Christ. John, please, you spoke of the fact last time that the Church of Jesus Christ is so much bigger than we think. And having traveled the world in response to what we call, both Catholics and Protestants alike, the Great Commission from Matthew 28, Christ's commission to his people to take the gospel to the outer ends of the earth, you're a man of reflection as well as of action. So share with us your thoughts, please, concerning our call to and the very nature of what this Great Commission means.
Well, the Great Commission, we call it the Great Commission. It was given at the end of Matthew's Gospel. So the risen Lord Jesus stood before his disciples on the mountain, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The passage never ceases to amaze me. I especially think of the all-encompassing universal scope of the Great Commission. If we think about what he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." That's an audacious claim of universal lordship over all. And then he says, "Make disciples of all nations." It's not a Western gospel. He's saying of all nations, make followers. And the word nations there is ethne, every people group. And then teach them all that I've commanded you. So it's a universal call for men and women of all the nations to follow Jesus. Incredible passage of scripture and command of the Lord Jesus.
John, tell us, by your estimate, where is the gospel throughout the world, beyond the Western Hemisphere, where is the gospel really taking root and having explosive impact? One hears about such places as China, What is your estimate of how the gospel is faring as it's taken around the world?
Well, as I mentioned last week, especially in Africa and Latin America and parts of Asia, but the church in Africa and many of the sub-Saharan African nations is growing very rapidly. Sometimes, though, and it's important to think about this Great Commission because Jesus doesn't say make converts or make church attenders, but make disciples. And a disciple is a learner. It's interesting, the psalm that you shared with us, Pastor Brad, the words of David, "Teach me, O Lord." And if we're to be a disciple, we're to be a learner, sitting at the feet of Jesus in the school of Jesus, listening, watching, learning, and then putting it into practice. And so many parts of the world, there are many converts. This includes Africa. Sometimes the depth of the Christianity, and I would say here in our own country as well, the question is, are we disciples? Are we learners of Jesus, putting into practice his words? And that may be true of this rapid church growth in the global south.
You know, when I first came to Conshohocken, and I don't want to cast anything in an unduly negative light, but one must deal with reality. And when I first arrived, I was young, I was inexperienced, and I was given the task of trying to reach out to people who had left the church, and the existing congregation wanted them to come back. And so I, you know, frankly, in my naivete, I reached out to them, and frankly, with good intent. And what I discovered was two things. Number one, they didn't want to come back in the first place, which is why they left, you know. What can you do? But number two, I discovered quickly at how for a group of people who had been invested in church life for 30, 40, even 50 years, how profoundly shallow was that generation. Not the entirety of that generational populace, but people would tell me that they hadn't missed a day of Sunday school when they were young, but they hadn't been to church in 40 years, or the only scripture they knew was the 23rd Psalm, and thank God they knew that. But I discovered a shallowness, and I always think of what Chuck Colson said. I heard John Stott, the great conservative expositor, quote Stott, or quote Colson, who became the great leader of Prison Fellowship for our audience's benefit. But Colson said that the church here in the West was 3,000 miles wide, but only 6 inches deep. And you're suggesting that without adequate training, that could very well be what could play out in the global South as well. Is that correct?
That's right.
Yeah.
So in a nation like Rwanda, we saw that very clearly 15, 20 years ago when a country that had the church had grown very rapidly. Some people think 80 or 90% Christians, but then the tribal groups fought each other in civil war. So the Christianity did not go deep enough. So in the mission world, we talk about syncretism, when we take Christian truth and blend it with the truths of our culture. Sometimes it's easy to see in nations around the world, say in a tribal animistic nation, we can see how they blend the gospel with traditional teaching. We don't always see it as clearly in our own culture, where we may blend Christianity with materialism, with secular worldview. But what Jesus calls us to be are those who are disciples, learning from him, being transformed from the heart outward.
You know, it means more to me than anything, John, whether I'm dealing with a congregant, a colleague in ministry, someone at large in the world like yourself. What means more to me than anything, you know, as president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, our motto or mantra is that we want to engage in what we call scripture distribution. The American Bible Society, which is now also located in Philadelphia, and which is like you, WM, a global enterprise. I mean, they're a vast global enterprise. Their mantra is that they are trying to reach people for scripture engagement, what I would say of the local church, whether it be here in the West or abroad in the global South, wherever one is situated, that the task of the church, yes, distribution and yes, engagement, but also embodiment. What means more to me is when I meet a man or a woman in whom clearly I encounter the presence of Jesus Christ. I'll share with you a story as to who left me with the most profound impression for Christ in all of my dealings. As we pick up on the other end of the break, my dear friend, Brad Lacey and John Bernard, we return with the great message in a moment. Brad Lacey and the Reverend Dr. John Bernard of United World Mission, a global missionary enterprise coming from Charlotte, North Carolina. John and I return for yet one more round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. John, we were talking in the last segment about the need for people to be adequately discipled, that we can grow up, if you will, in the faith. And I mentioned the fact that when one encounters an individual, a man or a woman, in whom clearly the presence of Christ is evident, what a precious reality that is. Back in the early 80s, when you were at that Urbana conference and that beautiful, aesthetically adorned testimony arose of you giving yourself over to Christ's service globally. In the summer of 1980, I was working at Logan Airport in Boston, and I was working the Eastern Airlines air shuttle, Boston to New York, a shuttle every hour on the hour. And I saw a state police escort coming down the hall. They didn't tell us that anyone was coming. Often they would. But in this instance, they hadn't. And as the escort got very close to me, I discovered who they were escorting. They were giving Mother Teresa an escort onto that flight to New York. And she was allowed to bypass airport security for obvious reasons. And Mother Teresa was so close to me that I could touch her. And she looked to me, and looking to me as an authority at the airport, which was the farthest thing from the truth, she literally bowed to me. And the bow was very sweet. But what I remember more profoundly was that I can't put it any other way. The beauty of Christ illuminated that dear lady from within, and it emanated without. There was a luminosity, a spiritual luminosity to her that defies anything I've ever encountered since amongst God's people, taking nothing away from God's people, Shakespearean style, not something less of God's people, simply something more. In Mother Teresa, the beauty of Christ was so apparent. Christ was so well grounded in her life. The Spirit of Christ had such operative sovereignty in her life that there was a radiant beauty, and I will never forget it, and can only pray that God will give me the privilege of conveying that same degree of beauty, albeit through a more masculine dimension. It was astounding. I would imagine for all of the travails of getting adequate training and discipling going in the amongst the people of the global South, I would imagine you've had your encounters with men and women in whom the power and beauty of Christ dwelt quite exquisitely.
Oh, absolutely, Brad. In fact, as you were talking, I was thinking first of the opposite, that there have been times when I look upon human beings made in the image of God, everyone valuable to God. He knows them by name. And yet sometimes you can look in their eyes and see the emptiness, the hopelessness, the brokenness. I think of being on the subway in Paris. I think about, and you've been to Moscow, the long escalators that lead down into the metro, and the people are silent.
Yes.
So at times I see the opposite of what you described, that the beauty and the life, that the light that should be emanating from human beings absent. But then, yes, I have met so many Christians around the world that shine brightly with the love of Christ, with the hope of the gospel. I think of a man named Duc in Vietnam, who had such passion to have his own people. He had a vision that they would plant churches up and down the Ho Chi Minh Trail, where for many years during the war with the United States, it was a pathway marked with weapons and death. And he wanted to see life. And I remember him just sharing that with a small group of Christians around him in Vietnam. And he was beaming with the love of Christ that he wanted to see throughout Vietnam.
And it's so important, John, to put it in very, I hate to sound flippant, there's no other way of putting it, but it is so important that those of us in the West bring forth this same beauty and power of Christ. You know, we've been spoiled over here, and I don't want to take away from the blessings of American society and culture, but we have been spoiled. We have, in many ways, grown complacent. We've relied more upon programming than upon the presence of Christ himself. And you wonder, you know, with all that's playing out in our culture today, my personal conviction is that life is going to get a bit more difficult now for people seeking Christ. What's the role of the church right now? Here in the West, as a man who's traveled abroad, let's parlay all that you've learned back to what needs to be done here in the West. What does the church need to do right now in the United States of America?
Yeah, I believe that the church, when it's living as it ought to, it's the hope for the world. Do you remember years ago you gave me a book from Leslie Newbegin called The Foolishness to the Greeks?
Well, you know what, John? May I correct you very politely and sweetly? You introduced me to Newbegin.
Oh, I did.
You did. I think we were on the steppe in Mongolia, John.
Yeah, you know? I think so too.
No, I'm indebted to you for that introduction.
Ah,
well, yes.
Leslie Newbegin was a British missionary in India for many years, 30 plus years, and he returned to England, and he realized that the world had changed, that he left Christendom and came back to a post-Christian Europe, and he wrote some really, really important, helpful books. Another one is called Gospel in a Pluralistic Age.
I love it. Yes, I love it.
He's challenging the church in the West to see their own cultures as a mission field, rather than we are reached and the rest of the world is unreached. We ourselves and our cultures need to be converted. And there's one quote in the Gospel in a Pluralistic Age that always has profoundly moved me. He said, "The church is the only hermeneutic for the gospel." And we might paraphrase that to say, the church is the only way that people can interpret the gospel. That the gospel is not just a disembodied verbal message, four spiritual laws even, but rather when people see it lived out in the life of the church, the community of the church, that the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the worship, the hope of a people, when other people look at that, then they're able to listen to the gospel of a crucified Messiah and be intrigued and want to learn more. But when the church doesn't live out the message, then the gospel can fall on deaf ears. So the church really needs to live out the life of the kingdom of God for the gospel to be heard.
Well, John, a case in point, and I'm going to use a case that's rather disheartening. There's an element of humorous overlay, but it's disheartening. Several years ago, my wife and I had come out of Easter Sunday service. We were waiting for something, I don't recall what, but we were on the front porch. And there were some other Christians coming out of their respective fellowship. Doesn't matter who they were, because my point is not to malign, and I happen to know that this other fellowship is so worthy in many ways. But there was a gentleman from that church who was walking past our home, and my wife said, good morning, sir. Have a blessed Easter." The man was dressed in a fine suit, was carrying his Bible, barely gave an acknowledgement to Peggy on Easter Sunday. And it struck me as somewhat distasteful. He was aloof. Maybe, who knows, maybe there was something going on in his life, you know. Right. So along comes another woman, a woman from the same fellowship. And again, it's a worthy fellowship. But my wife had innocently and constructively put out the salutation. So I, to be honest with you, I was now doing an experiment, right or wrong. And so I said to the lady who had a Bible as well, I said, "Good morning, ma'am. Have a blessed Easter." I barely got a nod. And my point in mentioning this is that my fear is, and there are some wonderful, profoundly refreshing, examples of, to the other side of this. But my concern is that the church here in the West is so introverted that we don't even see beyond our own nose if we're not intentional, that the world around us has gone the opposite direction, and it needs us. It needs our witness. Again, not to cast things in an unduly negative light, but it is a call to God's people to take a fresh look at what's around them. If you step outside of your church building after service, make certain that if somebody's walking past your church building, you take a moment to, in the very least, smile and greet them. That in and of itself allows for some degree of constructive exchange. Maybe then we can even, in some meaningful way, make Christ known to them. But that being said, Brad Lacey and the Reverend Dr. John Bernard, we return for one final round in a moment. Brad Lacey and the Reverend Dr. John Bernard, President of United World Mission, a global missionary enterprise emanating from Charlotte, North Carolina. We return with one final round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. You know, John, it is my privilege. You have had the privilege of traveling the world for the gospel. And I know that you pour yourself into that hook, line, and sinker, lock, stock, and barrel. It's been my privilege to man a pulpit in Conshohocken for 32 years, to write a newspaper column for any number of papers, including the Philadelphia Daily News, for an aggregate of 12, 15 years. I'm now writing these columns again for our church blog. It's also been, for the last 3 years, a consummate joy to be given this microphone. I didn't see it coming, but God placed it in my before me, and the dear men and women of 1210 Talk Radio have received me with great respect, and it's just been a great joy. And I'd love to share that joy with you. If you will avail yourself of these microphones and take a few moments to share what God has placed upon your heart for the blessing of our listening audience.
Well, thank you so much, Pastor Brad. It's my great privilege to be with you. I love your church in Conshohocken and the witness that you have in your town and city. We've been talking about the role of the church and reflecting together on how do we make a difference in our world as the church. We know that the world in so many ways is broken. There's so much hopelessness, and Christ calls us to be compassionate and to reach out in the world in which we live, in our neighborhoods and cities. I was thinking about a passage in 1 Peter that tells us our identity and our calling. It's in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And he goes on with these very powerful verses in chapter 11, verse 11 and 12. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." These two metaphors in verse 11 are striking to me. He says that you are foreigners and you are strangers or aliens, exiles. The word foreigners, it means resident alien, a people whose citizenship is in one place, but they're living in another. The word here in the NIV, exiles, sometimes translated strangers or sojourners or pilgrims, that's people whose citizenship is in one place, but they're just passing through another. And he says that's our identity as Christians, foreigners and strangers in this world. I think of the multitudes from Latin America who descend upon our area in North Carolina in the summer to pick blueberries and strawberries in the fields. Then they're gone, citizens of another country. But they're either living here for a time to work, or they're just passing through. Not U.S. citizens. They don't know the language. They don't know the system. They're powerless in the society. But it's interesting that Peter would choose these two metaphors to say, here's who you are, Christians. It's not through political power primarily, or even centrally, that we make our impact on society, but rather through our lives. Because look what he says as he goes on in verse 11. I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So what is he saying? Say no to your sinful desires, to live a life of holiness. That's how you make an impact on the society, on your neighbors. And in verse 12, he goes on, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Live such good lives. It's a life of love and a life of holiness through which we impact the world around us. Most of the time in most cultures in the world, Christians are a minority. They don't have power or positions of authority in the society, but they live a life of holiness and a life of love. Jesus put it this way in John's gospel, that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And when we live this life of holiness and life of love, that is our profound witness in a lost and broken world that points to the kingdom of God, points to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that God would grant each of us as Christians, along with our churches, to live out this kind of life before the world, because men and women and children everywhere need it desperately. So thankful to be with you. I pray God's blessing upon this radio program and your ministry, Pastor Brad.
Well, John, I praise God to have you with me. We work in complement. My role is more, in physical terms, parochial, though just as expensive in existential terms. Your role, of course, is expansive geographically around the world. You speak of the need for God's people to be expressing with their lives the love of Christ. You know what strikes me, John? I think you are given to reflection and analysis, as am I. We don't always get it right. But one thing that strikes me is that when we speak of the word love, I think all too often we're actually speaking not of what we love, but of what we like or of what we want. If I may put it alliteratively, likes, lusts, or love. Mm-hmm. And I think for many Christians, certainly in the West, we found ourselves in a place where our likes and our lusts, and by lusts I don't mean sexual desire per se. Lust is, eros is anything that drives our passions. We're driven by what we want or what we like, but the gospel would compel us in love, the agape, or the holy and sacrificial love of Christ. You're a man who has given yourself over to the kingdom of God in the holy and sacrificial life. So if I may say this bluntly, Brother John, a man like yourself is one in whom I see clearly and powerfully the beauty of Christ dwelling richly. I praise God for you.
Well, thank you so much. I need God's grace every day to transform my attitudes, my motivations. I'm thankful that He loves me. I remember when I first visited my church in Massachusetts, when I first came to Christ, there was a singer. He said, God loves you just the way you are today, but much too much to let you stay that way.
Or as a colleague and man who became like a father to me once said, 40 stanzas of Just As I Am, just so you can go back just as you were. The beauty and power of the gospel is that he looks to transform us into something far beyond what we could ever have fathomed, but something beautiful for him. Praise God. Brad Lacey and John Bernard, we thank you for your time. It has been a privilege. We bid you the full blessing of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.